Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll be looking at verse 51. John chapter 8 and verse 51. Christ is in a conversation with his enemies at this time. We must understand that context as we read it. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are words of life. They're words of truth. So we pray that you would open them to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit grant us understanding and spiritual help through them. We pray the lost would be saved and that those that are saved would be better informed and would grow in grace on account of it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a short verse. But Jesus says more in this one sentence than we'll have in all the libraries of all the cities, of all the earth. He takes us straight to the point. He wastes no time with secondary matters. His subject and his theme here is the matter of death. Death, that most avoided topic, that most dreadful topic, that fate most sure and most avoidable to everyone. And yet, with one short sentence, he contradicts everything. He sets nature upon its head, and he claims lordship over a domain that the mightiest kings and queens of all the ages have had no power to conquer. The rulers of this world can demand obedience, they can levy taxes, they can even kill, but not one can never deliver their subjects from death, nor deliver their own souls from the grave. We see their graves. We can find the rulers of the earth, and we can find their graves. And in every land, we see the graves of the mighty, not far from the graves of those that they ruled over. And if we were to dig them up, we'd find in them the remains of what was once a living, breathing, and in many cases, very healthy and vibrant body. But now, nothing but bones and dust. So, what could be more astonishing or intriguing than the words, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death"? Well, then, let's examine these words and what he means by this statement. We'll consider first of all what it doesn't mean, then what Christ did mean by these words, and then to whom the promise is made, and then a little bit more about promises. First of all, what it doesn't mean. It obviously does not mean that our earthly bodies will never die. This would contradict obvious fact and contradict the scriptures themselves, and Christ would never do that. His very disciples all died physically. All the saints throughout all the ages since he made this statement, they've all died, except those living today. And the Bible itself testifies unto us that it's appointed unto men to die. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. These things are obvious, and we don't need to labor the point. So he didn't mean that, but what does he mean? Surely he meant something significant. Surely when he spoke, he wasn't speaking as a madman. His enemies had just accused him of being a madman. He wasn't speaking as a madman. But to answer this, we need to first define what it means and what he meant by the term death. Most people think of death merely as the death of the body. But there's so much more to the human existence than the body. We're not merely a body, as many suppose in our day. We're living souls made in the image of God, and God has no body. So to be made in the image of God has very little to do with our bodies, if anything at all. He's obviously talking about spiritual death, or as it's referred to in the book of Revelation, the second death. The Bible talks about a second death. Revelation 2:11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So, I mean, if he's talking about some that the second death has no power over, then certainly there are others that the second death does have power over. So we want to find out about this second death. Obviously, the death of the body must occur before it can be resurrected. But it is just as obvious that the second death is much more significant than the first death. The first death being the death of the body. The first death, as serious as it is, it cannot last past the resurrection time. When Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And the condemnation he's referring to is the second death, which is everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. Whereas Jesus says, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Well, the most significant part of our being then is the spiritual part of our being. When our spirit departs from our body, this is physical death. When the spirit is separated from God, this is spiritual death. Now, this is why when the Bible speaks of us before our conversion to Christ, it speaks of us as having been dead before our conversion. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the unconverted are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now that is that they have no spiritual union with God. That's what that means. They're alive physically, but they're dead as far as any spiritual union with God, you understand? That's what he means in Ephesians chapter 2 and other places where he talks about the unconverted being dead in their sins. So the true follower of Christ is not dead in his trespasses and his sins. Paul says, you he hath made alive, or in the King James says, quickened, means made alive. He's not dead in his trespasses and his sins. He's been quickened. He's been made alive in Christ. So this is the second birth that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Remember in John chapter 3, the whole story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, came to him by night and said, Master, said, where are you from? We know that nobody can do these miracles you're doing unless they're from God. And he wanted to know who he was, he wanted to inquire more about who he really was. And Jesus just basically, it seems like he changed the whole subject. He just says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. If any man isn't born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Cannot see the kingdom of God. And remember that, how Christ dealt with Nicodemus there, explaining to him the new birth. And Nicodemus didn't understand the new birth. But Jesus explained to him how a person must be born again. He must be taken out of that spiritual deadness and brought into spiritual life and union with God. So if those that follow Christ have been born again, they're no longer dead in their trespasses and sins. They've been given everlasting life. And this is the point that I'm laboring for here, and that is at this. And that everlasting life that is given to us upon the new birth cannot be taken away and is not interrupted by the death of the body. You understand this? Your everlasting life, your eternal life that's given to you when you're born again is not interrupted when the body dies and goes into the grave. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But he says he would rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So I believe this further illustrates what Jesus means when he says, shall never see death. For the Christian, physical death only ushers in a translation from life to life. You understand? From the physical realm to the spiritual. And we're assured in Scripture that the spiritual is better. It's better. Paul says in Philippians, it's far better. Philippians 1:23 says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, that means he wants to die, which is far better, he says. So for the Christian, physical death is still a reality, but the sting of death has been removed. And I like the illustration a preacher friend of mine had. Many years ago was talking about, he was in his study, and his windows were open, and he was studying, and there was this bee flying around. It was bothering him. He would come close to him, and it would interrupt his studies, and he'd be a little bit irritated by it. So he thought, oh, I'm going to get rid of that bee. So he grabbed a piece of paper or something, went to squash this bee, and he went to squash the bee, and he thought better of it. He thought, no, he went and squashed it, and he went to his, I mean, he didn't squash it, he captured it, and he went to his desk. He had a little pair of tweezers. He got a hold of that bee. I don't know how he did it. He's a country boy, and somehow he knew how to do this. But anyway, he grabbed hold of that bee, and he took them tweezers, and he pulled out that stinger, and he just let the bee loose. And he said every time that bee would fly around and get close to him, he'd rejoice. And you think of that passage of Scripture where Paul says, oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because that's the way death is for the Christian. It's still around, it's like that bee. But it doesn't have any stinger anymore. That stinger can't hurt you. Every time you'd see that bee, you'd think, death can't hurt me. Still there, but it can't hurt me. Same great illustration. But after another interesting, I think, and very relevant fact that we see in the New Testament is that almost every time the death of a believer is mentioned, the word death is not used, but rather it's substituted with the word sleep, as you all know. John 11:11, when he's talking about the death of Lazarus, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up. And remember, his disciples said, well, if he's sick and he's sleeping, that's a good thing. And they weren't getting it, so he just said, Lazarus is dead. You know, he had to just make sure they understood what he was talking about. But he used the euphemism on purpose. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Talking about Christians who have been taken. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, I believe that the reason that we find this in the New Testament Scriptures is because of this very thing that Jesus is saying in this verse and elsewhere, that the Christian shall never see death. Therefore, when we're separated from our bodies, the Scripture calls it calls that state, the state of the body in the grave, as sleep. Now it's not soul sleep. Soul sleep is a teaching that your soul is asleep too, and it's not aware of anything. But the Bible contradicts that. Paul talks about being, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. And Hebrews talks about the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly city. It talks about the spirits of the just man made perfect that you can see there. And so So we're persuaded that in the soul, then, it's with Christ, and it's not asleep, but the body in the grave is asleep. It's with Christ. The spirit is with Christ, rejoicing in heaven. But the body is in the grave awaiting resurrection. And God does not want his children to be afraid. How many times do we see this in the scriptures? That God keeps telling us, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. If you look that up, you'll find hundreds of references of encouraging God's people not to be afraid. Jesus said, John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. And just trying to comfort them. And he doesn't want God's people to fear death. And nobody that I know of is afraid of falling asleep. Do you know anybody that's afraid of falling asleep? I mean, when I'm driving, I'm afraid of falling asleep. But ordinarily, people are not afraid of falling asleep. In fact, isn't it just the opposite? You know, if I ask you, well, how did your night go last night? So I didn't sleep a wink. That's not necessarily considered good news, is it? I mean, unless he was the night watchman. But I mean, ordinarily, you want to sleep. It's good news when you're sleeping. So when Jesus says, you fall asleep in Christ, isn't that comforting? God does not want you to worry about it. He's got it covered. Just falling asleep. We all love to fall asleep. So I hope I've sufficiently explained what Jesus meant when he said, he shall never see death. But now let's consider to whom this applies. This promise does not apply to everyone. So who has the right to this wonderful promise of eternal life, that they'd never see death? Well, Jesus tells us here in our text, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well then, we need to understand what does it mean to keep his word. Jesus said this, or words to this effect, in a number of different occasions. In John chapter 8, verse 31, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 24, he ends the Sermon on the Mount with this parable of the houses. And you know the parable of the houses. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it didn't fall because it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he's like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was its fall, right? So, now if you thought it was important to understand what he meant when he said that he shall never see death, well, it's even more important that you understand the meaning of this phrase, if anyone keeps my word, and passages, sister passages like that that we find throughout Scripture. Well, first, let's consider again what these passages are not saying, and then what they do say. Well, these passages can't mean that we're saved by our works. The Bible is clear about that. And the Word of God cannot contradict itself. When we see passages in the Bible that seem to contradict one another, the problem is not with the Bible, it's with our understanding of the Bible. The solution is not to throw out the Bible, but rather to seek to understand it better. So let's do that in regards to this passage as well. He says, whoever keeps my word shall never see death. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Titus 3, 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Romans 3, verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. You see, you understand the Bible is very clear, salvation is by grace. We want to make that very, very clear. It's not teaching that salvation is by works. Salvation is by grace through faith. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. You don't have to work your way to heaven. There's no way that any of us can work our way to heaven. So you might ask then, why didn't Jesus say all this in this passage? Well, first of all, he didn't need to. Because where did we find all these passages that we've just considered? They're in His Word, right? His Word teaches us to trust Him. His Word teaches us that salvation is by grace. But you see, His Word teaches more than all this. It also teaches us what happens in a person's life when he does receive Christ by faith. Titus chapter 2, for example, tells us what the grace of God teaches us. In Titus chapter 2, it says that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Very clear. So did you know that the grace of God teaches us that? The grace of God does teach us that if we're Christians. But we have many in our day, and it's always been this way, that think that they don't have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, whatever age they're in. There are many in our own day that say they belong to Christ, but holy living is not for them. Their aim and goal in life is not to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, but rather to please themselves and to live for themselves. And sadly enough, there's enough false prophets around to give them encouragement and comfort in that kind of wicked doctrine. But the Bible says, and that's why Jesus said, whoever keeps my word, you see, this is why Jesus said it the way he said it. Who was he speaking to? Well, that's why I reminded you at the beginning that he was speaking to his enemies, the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? These Pharisees were religious people. And as far as men could see, they seemed to be godly and respectable. They even prided themselves on their Old Testament law keeping. But they were not truly being taught by the grace of God and pursuing real righteousness, were they? They were filled with all kinds of hatred against God's anointed Messiah. In fact, right here, they're arguing with him and disrespecting the Messiah that he sent. And it's exactly in what God said to Moses. He said, Moses said to the people in his day, he said, I will send you a prophet in those days and you will hear him. They weren't hearing him. They were listening to Christ and weren't keeping his word. And how did they think that they were saved? Well, they thought they were saved. And they thought they were saved because why? Because they were descendants of Abraham. And because they kept the ceremonial laws. They were circumcised and they did all the Jewish ceremonial laws. Now, we have a lot of people in our own day that think they're saved because of their law keeping. Because they keep the ceremonies. They keep the ordinances of the church. They think they're saved because their parents are saved and because they're children of the covenant. We have to be careful that we don't. That's why we don't baptize babies here in a Baptist church because we don't believe that babies are in just because they're baptized. And our good paedo-baptist brethren, the ones that are good and doctrinally sound, won't say that either. So it's kind of a contradiction. They sprinkle their babies and they say they're covenant children, and yet they might not make it. They might not ever be born again. And so I'm always left to wonder, what does that sprinkling mean? But see, it's just like some of our brethren in that persuasion have gone to the conclusion that it's like the Jews did of old, that, oh no, as long as you have Christian parents, and then you're in the covenant through baptism as a baby, then no, you are a covenant child and you will for certain be saved. And they presume that they're saved unless they show signs that they're not. And that's, I think, a very, very dangerous, very, very pernicious doctrine. We are not saved because of our lineage. We are not saved because of any religious ceremonies that we perform. No, we're saved by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. And there are always people that say that they're the people of God and that they belong to God, but they don't keep His word, and they're not those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're not those that mourn over their sinful condition. They're not those that seek to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, and yet they want to believe that the grace of God has been at work in them. And this is a very dangerous place to be. James says that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves in chapter 1, verse 26 of James. And he says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. So, I must say this. Sometimes, for those of you who have tender consciences especially, I must acknowledge that sometimes our progress in grace is frustrating. Sometimes we think, sometimes the Christian that's growing in grace wonders if there's ever been any grace in his life. You ever been there? You wonder sometimes when you're doing fierce battle with sin, you wonder, how could I really be a child of God with all the struggles and sinful tendencies in my life? And you feel like Paul felt in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You ever felt that way? Any true Christian feels that way sometimes. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, we're in a fight, and I guess the question I would ask, are you in the fight? Are you in the fight? Is the combat with sin taking place within you? So these are those to whom the promise is made. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Are you one that keeps his word? Has the grace of God come into your life and entered into your life and taught you to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present life? And the last point, just before, just at the end here, I want to just say a little bit more about these promises. You know, there are promises, and then there are promises. And this is the best promise imaginable, don't you think? He that keeps my word shall never see death. This ought to bring the Christian much comfort. He says, never see death. Jesus is definitely talking about eternal life. He begins the statement with the statement in this translation I'm reading, most assuredly. In the Old King James, that would be written, as some of you may have, the Old King James says, verily, verily. Amen, amen. When Jesus said that, he was saying, pay close attention to this that I'm telling you. This is very important. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Most assuredly, I say unto you. He was emphasizing it. He wanted to emphasize it. Everything Christ said was true. Everything he said was right. We can hang our hat on everything he said, even in passing. But when he said, verily, verily, and he said, most assuredly, we ought to sit up, pay close attention. He wants to persuade you to believe this. And you know, I've been a Christian for many years, and I still need to be persuaded. I still need to be reminded. Most assuredly, we have a glorious future. Most assuredly, the things of this world are passing things. Most assuredly, it's foolishness for us to hang our hopes upon the baubles and the vanities of this present earthly life. Most assuredly it is. Because for the Christian, we will never see death. Now for those that aren't Christians, most assuredly they may as well enjoy the things of this world and forget about spiritual things. They might as well enjoy all the fineries of this world, because that's all they got. It's all they've got. Don't spend any time bothering their conscience. No. Live for today. It's all they have. Most assuredly, that's all they have. But Jesus said, most assuredly, it's a promise. Now, we often make promises we can't keep or we don't keep. I hope we don't do that too often. But we're limited, aren't we? Sometimes an earthly father with all the good intentions in the world may make a promise to his children that he simply cannot keep. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. He said in Matthew 24:35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." This verily, verily, this most assured statement will never pass away. And here it was, he made the statement 2,000 years ago, and here we stand here 2,000 years later, and we're still able to hang our hat on the same statement. Many generations have passed away since then. All those generations, everyone he spoke to in his day, and every generation for hundreds and thousands of years since, has all passed away into the grave. But those that kept the word of Christ never did die. They never did. You can see some of their graves, but they didn't die. And they didn't die because Jesus said they didn't. They didn't die because the Word of God says they wouldn't. They didn't die because the Word of God said they couldn't. He that keeps his word shall never see death. And this ought to be hope for the Christian. It ought to be warning for those that are not Christians. As surely as God exists, as surely will the promise of Christ be fulfilled. But just as surely, if you don't keep his word, you will never see life. Now perhaps I'm preaching here to all Christians. I hope that's true. I do not know the spiritual condition of everybody here. I'm pretty well persuaded of some of you older folks that I've known for a lot of years, and I'm very hopeful for you. You younger people, I don't know where you're at. Maybe many of you are saved. Maybe all of you are saved. I'm saying this. If there's any of you that aren't saved, I'm saying this. Jesus Christ invites you to himself. And that invitation is sincere, and that invitation is real. And he wants you to come to him. Jesus Christ came to the earth to save sinners. He came to the earth because he wants to save sinners. I love 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." In John chapter 3, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But then Jesus goes on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So God the Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn you. He sent into the world to save you. Jesus Christ himself did not come into the world on a mission of destruction, but on a mission of salvation. So if you're sitting there wondering, will he receive me? The answer is abundantly clear in the Word of God. "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites you to come. No reason to stay away. Why would you stay away from a Savior like that? A Savior that can make such a promise as this. I can't make a promise like this. All I can do is convey his promise. If I or any other man living were to stand up here and say, "You believe in my word, you'll never see death," you'd say I was a nut. You know very well I can't hold off death from you for one moment. But Jesus Christ is the one that could make this promise, and he can come through on it, and he can keep this promise, and he will keep the promise. If anyone, here we see the free offer of the gospel. We see the whosoever will. So won't you take that as an encouragement today to come to him? If anyone will keep his word, he will never see death. Why not call upon the name of the Lord today and be one of those to whom the promise is made? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are simply amazed when we think of such promises. Father, how could there be such wonderful promises? We couldn't dream up such great promises. But here we have the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who flung the stars into the space, the one who created the seas and all the fish of the sea and all the creeping things that creep upon the land, the one who spoke to the wind and made it stop, the one who defeated death, the one to whom death cannot stand up to. And he said that whoever keeps his word shall never see death. Father, this promise is a great promise, and we thank you for it. And we pray that every Christian here would take courage from it, that every Christian here would leave uplifted as they consider this simple and yet profound promise. Father, if there are any here that have not yet receive Christ as their Savior, any here that have not called upon His gracious name for redemption, we pray that they would take heart today and say, I must do it. I cannot wait. I cannot put it off. I must call upon Him, even now. Indeed, may they even now be calling upon you, even as we are praying together as a body of Christ. We pray, O God, that you would be with us for salvation and encourage us and help us, and may this message in our hearts encourage us to share the gospel with others and to share it with boldness and to share it with hope. And may you be glorified in our lives and in the church. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.